We're back in the saddle. We're back in the book of Revelations. We opened up the chapter 2 weeks ago, and let's turn over to chapter 1. We're going to begin with verse 9 and go to verse 20 today. And I know that a lot of you have been excited about getting into the book of Revelation. And sometimes when we think about Revelation, the first thing that comes to our mind is God's wrath, tragedy, and catastrophic events on earth. But you know the book doesn't start off that way. The book starts off telling us really who Jesus Christ is. And this morning's message and passage is really going to be very different probably than you thought. The title of the message is How to Understand Our Calling in Ministry. Well, who would ever figure that's what we'd be talking about in the first chapter of Revelation? But I'm telling you, that's what's there. And that's why we're going to talk about it. You know, I think one of the most misunderstood subjects in Christianity is what we refer to our calling. Well, what is it? Because sometimes when we think of our calling, we think of the world's qualifications. I don't know why we do that. But it's the first thing that comes to our mind. Or our social status. Who would ever think that our social status would be a measuring point of our calling? Well, I got good news for you. It's not. Or maybe we think we can't be called because we didn't go to Bible college or seminary. But I want you to think for a second. Did you ever look at the qualifications that Jesus made for his disciples? It's interesting to me that he didn't go get his guys at the University of Jerusalem. He had no professors. Where did he go? He went to the shores of the Sea of Galilee and gathered fishermen. This is very interesting. I went fishing Tuesday this week, and we were heading out to sea. It was nighttime, and I went with Doug Matthews. And it was so cool because I was up on the bow. I always like to pray on my way out to sea. And then here comes Doug Matthews, like the Pied Piper. He's got 15 guys with him coming to pray up on the bow of the boat. And it was so awesome because when we prayed, God got the glory for that trip. And, you know, we all caught limits of yellowtail and Dorado. But all day long, people were talking to me because we prayed. And it was about the Lord. It never would have happened because God loves fishermen. You know what I mean by that? I mean, he likes everyday people. He's not really into the glitz. He's just into people like fishermen and tax collectors. You know, when you think about some of the people that he chose that were fishermen, especially James and John. Now, what were these guys' nicknames? The Sons of Thunder. You know what that means to me before he called them? They were probably bar brawlers. Amen? You don't get a name like Sons of Thunder from going, oh, thank you. You know? So it's amazing who God calls. So as we're going to see today, God's not looking for somebody with the world's qualification. What he's looking for is somebody who's going to be willing to serve him his way and in his timing. That's what he's looking for. So the question we want to ask is, as we open up the second half of this chapter, is how does the Bible tell us to answer our calling? This is going to be really important to every single person here this morning because it's about you. The passage is about John, but I want you to think the direct correlation. He called John. John was a fisherman. And he's calling you. So, the first way the Bible tells us that he's going to call us is by understanding that our qualifications for our calling is suffering. Wow. Look at verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation, and the kingdom, and perseverance, which are in Jesus. So this first qualification that John's given us here is diametrically opposed to the world's point of view on being successful. Suffering qualifies you? How does that work? Let me try and explain it to you. the failures that you've had in your life and the struggles that you had such a hard time with is what qualifies you for ministry. The time when you're about ready to give up and you can't take it anymore, but by God's grace, you didn't quit. You know, what God's looking for is some people that won't quit. That's what qualifies you. Because if you're willing to go through whatever you're going through, He's going to make a man or woman of God out of you, and He can't do that without suffering. Amen? That's what He says. So it's our heartache and failure that brings us closer to God. John's qualifications for this ministry is he was a pastor in Ephesus, and he refused to be silenced by the Roman Empire. So the Romans captured him, they imprisoned him, and they sentenced him to death because he wouldn't honor Caesar as God. And they planned a cruel death for John because they wanted to teach him and all his followers that anybody that goes against Rome is going to pay an incredible price for it. So here's the death that they planned for him. They boiled him alive in oil. But the Romans got the surprise of their lives that day because that man wouldn't burn. They stoked the fire on that big pot of oil, and the man would not burn. He would not scream. He would not cry. It just didn't do anything to him. You know, believe it or not, this isn't that unusual, this miraculous stuff. Because you go back in the Old Testament, it happened to some of Daniel's friends. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, really the same thing was happening. They told Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you need to bow down to this golden god of Nebuchadnezzar. And they just said, no way. And then they said, we're going to burn you alive. We're going to throw you into this furnace. And they threw him into the furnace just like they threw John into the boiling oil. And they wouldn't burn. It's absolutely incredible. So Nebuchadnezzar said, stoke that fire. You know, we're going to get our way here. Well, they stoked the fire so hot. And what happened then is it says that one who appeared like the Son of Man stood right in the midst of them. And I'm sure Jesus was saying something like, look, I don't care how much you would put on the fire. I've got my protection on my men. And these are my men. It's what he's saying to us this morning. It's what he said to John when they tried to boil him with oil. So they couldn't kill John. It's never over, is it? You know, the enemy, if he doesn't get you from the left side, he's going to try the right side. And so they did the next best thing. They got rid of him on the island of Patmos. Now, we have a couple pictures of Patmos. Arnie, can we show a couple of them here? Hold on to this one for a second, because I want you to see the lack of vegetation going on in this place. This is a desert island where I did check on the internet this week. There's no water on the island. Water has to be shipped in. Occasionally, there has been a few years where there's water on the island when there's been a lot of rain, but the usual, like maybe 3/4 of the time, water has to be shipped in. If you can imagine going to a desolate island, it'd be like being shipwrecked, only worse. If you were by yourself, you wouldn't have to do manual labor. Do we have another picture, Arnie? Yeah. Just mostly rocks and water. And the island is about 3 miles wide and 7 miles long. Wouldn't take long to walk from one side to the other. A desert island, you think about in the flesh, they just tried to kill you by boiling you with oil. And then you realize, what, Satan's not through with me yet? Now I'm being deserted on this island to do hard labor, probably busting rocks or something along those lines. And basically, I'm ruined for life. I'm never going to get off of this island. Now, I'm telling you, maybe you're here this morning and you are on your island, if you know what I'm talking about. The trials that you've been set with are not going away, and they look like they're never going to go away. But I can tell you, right in the middle of the trial, God can do the most outrageous, miraculous thing, and not only lift you up, He can encourage you, and He can excite you, and He can light your fire. That's what God is all about. It's absolutely amazing, because even in the worst trial that we could ever think of, all heaven can break loose in the middle of it if we'll just focus on Jesus. So how does the Bible tell us to answer our calling? By understanding that our qualifications for ministry come from suffering. And secondly, if we're going to get this calling, we got to be walking with God, and we got to be listening to the Holy Spirit. Because if you're not walking with God, you're not even going to see it. And if you're not listening to the Spirit in your life, you're going to miss it too. Verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, weren't those other two guys good on the shofar this morning? So it was Sunday, and John found himself in a depressing situation. He was cut off from all his friends. He was on a desert island, and as far as he could see, he was never going to escape. But John didn't concentrate on the injustice of it all. He didn't complain. Did you notice about the evil Roman government that put him there to try and get rid of him? Not one word of that. He was above it. He really had a hold of God. He doesn't even tell us about the hard labor that he must have been subjected to on that island. And food and water on this place for prisoners must have been slim pickings. Probably, you guys, some stale bread and hot water from the sun. Think about that for the rest of your life. This is worse than prison, man. So let's face it, from a human standpoint, John was ruined for life. Try and imagine yourself. Put yourself in his place this morning. But in the middle of that, John was walking with God. And he was listening to the Holy Spirit. And because of that, God didn't disappoint him. Right there, literally, you guys, on an island from hell, God was about to do a mighty work that would be more powerful in a vision and prophecy than had ever been given to anyone in the history of the world. So again, I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what kind of stalemate you found yourself in. It can be no worse than John's. And if we'll just look at what John did, we'll crawl out of the hole, whatever the hole is. So it all started out with a voice that addressed John, it says, like the sound of a trumpet. We find in verses 17 and 18 that, of course, the voice is none other than Jesus Christ. And it's really interesting because it seems like when God addresses man about very important things, the sound of the trumpet is blasted. I remind you in Exodus when God brought forth the law for Moses, it says, so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound. Probably not a kudu horn, but some outrageous siren sound that only God Almighty does himself blasts out when he has something to say. That's really what's happening here. So we weren't there that day, but I'm imagining that John was shaking in his boots because this is God Almighty in one of those impressive times. And John was being addressed by Jesus Christ himself. And believe me, John knew his voice. It was the same voice that said, do this in remembrance of me at the Last Supper. it was the same voice that told John when he was standing at the foot of the cross, "Son, take your mother. Mother, take your son." Other people may not have recognized the voice of God, but John was walking with Jesus, and he was listening for the Holy Spirit, so he got the calling. Remember what we said? If you're not walking with God, and you're not listening for the words of the Spirit, then you're not going to hear it. And you're going to miss the best thing that ever happened to you. Just think if John wouldn't have heard Jesus' voice. He'd have been stuck on that stupid island and died there. Bread and water. For maybe 30 more years. I can't even imagine that. But he was listening. And he heard the voice of God. Verse 11 says, he was saying, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia and Laodicea." Remember, these churches listed here are in historical Asia, or what we refer to today as Turkey. So John doesn't know what the message from God is going to be yet, but he knows that he's going to see some visions, and once he writes them down, he's going to need to deliver them to these churches. Now, it's really interesting, even the sequence of the churches that Jesus gives, because if you follow the order here of these cities and you get your New Testament map and you went to each church listed here in the order that Jesus lists them, it would be like delivering a mail route. If you started at Ephesus and you went clockwise, you would go in rotation to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, it's interesting because there's some commentators that have taken the view of these churches here to be seven church ages from the time that Jesus died up until the rapture of the church. And I suppose there's some application that you can actually see some things in history that Jesus is going to describe these churches at, but I just feel like that's a far reach. Look, we're talking about churches that John knew. These are historical, real-life cities with real-life churches in them. So John found himself in a depressing situation, but he was walking with God. He was listening to the Holy Spirit, and he found himself on a mission right in the middle of a desert island. So how does the Bible tell us to answer our calling? First, by understanding that our qualifications come from our suffering. And second, we got to be walking with God and listening to the Holy Spirit. And third, we have to know the power of the one we serve. Now, I'm just telling you guys, if we don't really understand the power of God, we'll end up referring to our own power. And we don't want to do that because that's a prescription for failure. Because our power is so temporary. You know, you can work things out in the flesh for a while, but in the long run, you're just going to fall. And he says in verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands." So the lampstands here are explained in verse 20 of this chapter as being the seven churches. And they represent the church as being the light of the world. And again, the number seven is the number of perfection, the number of completion, indicating that they were representing the church of all ages. And notice that these lampstands, they said, are made of gold. And gold, we know, is one of the most precious elements on earth. And this shows us that Christ sees the church, these seven lampstands, as the most precious, valuable things that he's created on earth. It really is. He considers the church so precious, so important, that he sent his son to die for us. It doesn't get any more important than that. For you to send your son to die for somebody, there's nothing that important. Verse 13 goes on, it says, "And in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash." Believe it or not, you guys, this is important, because it's going to tell us who's running this whole thing and what he's all about. It's going to tell us a lot about Jesus. The robe here represents Jesus as the high priest. It's what the high priest wore in the Old Testament. The golden sash across his chest backs this image up, because that's what the high priest robe, and because that was laid out in the Old Testament. But now, Jesus, as our high priest, has changed everything, being able to forgive our sins and all of mankind's sins forever, not just temporarily. The writer of Hebrews explains Jesus' high priestly role. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle." In other words, not the tabernacle there in Jerusalem, but the tabernacle in heaven where God the Father sits, and he sits at the right hand. It's not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for all of us. That's who we're looking at. This is important as we start the book of Revelation, meaning that his sacrifice paid for us all. And since he made the sacrifice for us, we need to hold on to him as we walk through this life. This is somebody who paid for us in blood. That's why we need to hold on to him. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And the relationship that we have with our high priest goes on. This isn't a one-time thing that Jesus did at the cross and now he's in heaven. What he's doing in heaven is what's so important for us in our calling right now, because he's praying for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore, he's able to save us forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." It's not only that he saved us and we're going to heaven. From the day we get saved until the day we reach heaven, we got God Almighty and Jesus Christ praying for every step that we're making down here. And when Jesus Christ is praying for you, you have access to all the power of heaven. Well, how important is that in any kind of ministry you're going to have? Because you're going to be shot down by the devil and the world and by your own flesh. We got three things coming against us. And unless we tap this source in heaven, we're going to run out of juice. Romans 8:33 says, when it's talking about this love and this power that we're backed with, it says, "Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Doesn't matter how much Satan condemns us, because Jesus Christ justified us on the cross. Who is the one who condemns? Who is the one who's condemning you today? There must be somebody out there condemning you, because there's a whole group of people that's certainly not going to like everything that you're doing. This verse really says it doesn't really matter, because Jesus Christ took care of it. It's him who died, yes, rather who raised, and who is at the right hand of God, again, who's interceding for us. So Jesus is appearing to John as his high priest, as he is to us. And it says his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. So his hair represents his purity and his holiness as God. For in God there's no sin, and that's what the picture is all about here. And then it says his eyes were aflame like fire, and this symbolizes God in his omniscience, knowing all with a piercing gaze of fire right into the inside of us. His eyes being like a fire also symbolizes the judgment of sin, his piercing view. Hebrews 4:12 describes this. You know, the Word of God is another name for Jesus. We find that in John chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." So as we read Hebrews 4:12, we want to think about Jesus as well as the Bible, because they're one. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." We're talking about the piercing eyes of fire. "And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit." Doesn't that begin to make sense to you? Now that we're talking about Jesus and the Word together and His view of sin in our lives. "It pierces to both joint and marrow." And look at this. This is how you can tell that on fire piercing view goes all the way to our soul. "It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Wow. Look at verse 15. It says, "His feet were burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace. And His voice was like the sound of many waters." So His feet being burnished bronze or glowing brass from the heat represents the judgment of sin. You see, the brass altar in the Old Testament is the altar that they killed the sacrifices on. And what this is showing, those bronze lit feet, is the Lord coming to judge the church and the world. Now, He judges the church and the world differently. We know that. With the church, in His judgment, as He sees right through us, at times He may reprimand us and bring us back into the fold if He has to. And yet, as He judges the world has no chance for eternal life. Now, His voice sounding like many waters probably was like the storm surf crashing against the rocks that we saw in Patmos. This is listed in the Old Testament, too, as His voice crashing like many waters, maybe like Niagara Falls. And I think the significance of what we're talking about here is a voice with authority that rules the universe. This is really going to be important as we enter into the book of Revelations to understand who's really in charge, as Satan is given enough rope to run amok on planet Earth in this, as this book, as we're going to see. A voice that is one day going to command all the dead to come alive, just like He did with Lazarus when Jesus was walking this world. And it says, "In His right hand, He had seven stars." Now, the seven stars are also explained in verse 20 as angels of the seven churches. So, you know, the Greek word for angel is angelion, and it's also used, interpreted as messenger. It's not always translated into angel. And so rather than angels, as we might imagine them here, this is a message to the pastors, the messengers of the seven churches, that they are going to deliver the book of Revelation to. And it says, "And out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." The two-edged sword is used to protect and defend the church. Do you ever think about that? Sometimes, I don't know about you, but when I think about a two-edged sword, I just think about condemnation coming on everybody. I mean, haven't you viewed that before like that? But it's not really, not here. This two-edged sword that's going to be happening in Revelation is going to be the power to protect the church that's under attack, or the believers that are under attack. It's going to be used ultimately at the end of the tribulation to take out His enemies that have rained down terror on earth for seven straight years. I want to read to you a passage out of Revelation 19 that closes this seven-year tribulation up. It says, "From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. You know, when Jesus comes back at the second coming, we know he's not coming back as a carpenter. He's coming back to take the people out that have been killing the believers in the tribulation. He's given justice once for all. I mean, there's thousands or even millions of people that have been killed in the great tribulation that are up in heaven yelling out to God, Lord, how long are you going to let this guy loose? How long are you going to let Satan kill believers? How long is this going to go on? And the Lord says, until we bring the last person into the kingdom, even in this bad situation, because what we're talking about here is going to last forever. So a little bit of suffering now is going to be worth it to be in an eternity with him. Revelations 19:21, it says, and the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul writes about this too, and he says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So this sword that we're seeing that comes out of Jesus' mouth is his wonderful protection for believers. Now, I believe what John is communicating here is if we truly understand who we serve, we will never cower to the evil one again. Now, I know a lot of times we say that when we're feeling pumped up, maybe through a good message or through a passage that you'll read, but we need to lock in on this one. Because if we truly understand who God is, we'll never be intimidated again by the enemy that comes against us. Verse 16 goes on and it says, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So this is a description of God's glory really shining through the church, because Jesus is the head of the church, right? And this is his face. It's the head of the church. There's a direct relationship with his glory and the church that's shining in the world. His glory works through us to reveal Jesus Christ to the people we live with, at work, and at home, and our relatives. And he wants us to simply tell his story. I don't even think you need to be trained. I know that's horrible to say. I do want to train you. We're going to have that evangelistic training coming up. But I don't think that's so necessary. I think what's really necessary is the faith to step out. It's like my buddy Doug did. We were on the boat last week, and he goes, hey, everybody that wants to pray, come on up to the bow of the boat. When I saw 15 guys coming up, I'm going, who are these guys, man? Doug's like, well, they're coming up to pray with us. I'm going, oh, okay. Praise God, man. So we need to understand who God is. When we love God, just our love for God is going to be a message to the world. I think that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 13 when he said, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Look how how Paul puts us together, exactly how John's explaining it in Revelation. We'll read that again. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. John was looking at Jesus and his face was aglow with his glory. This is exactly what we're talking about. It comes to us and we reveal him to the world. So all this to say, when we know Jesus, we have all the power, we have all the love, and we have all the glory, literally glory of God, that we're ever going to need to answer our calling. So how does the Bible tell us to do this? We need to understand that our qualifications for going into ministry is our failures. Now, I know you used to think, you know, you're going to use your failures to say, this is why I can't go. And God's going, no, this is why you're going. Because you failed. And so, you know, when you failed, that's when I intervened. And so the great lesson was taught, I can't do this. Well, you're right. Welcome to the club. None of us can. But God, in Christ Jesus, we can do all things. It's what he's talking about. So our qualifications come from suffering, but we got to be walking with God. We got to be listening to the Holy Spirit. And we have to know the power who we're serving. And our confidence is going to come from knowing this is his plan and not ours. I would really begin to worry if this was my plan. There's been many times that I've sat down at night and begin to worry, thinking about leading this church is my plan. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Wow. You know, you'd be worried because you know you make mistakes, far from perfection, all these things. But when you're called, God intervenes and he takes care of what you don't have. Whether you're a pastor or whether you're doing something else, it really doesn't matter. We have confidence because it's his plan. Look at verse 17. He says, when I saw him, he said, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Wow. This is not an unusual response for the few that have seen the glory of God face to face. It's interesting. Can you imagine yourself flat out on the ground face first and you don't dare look up? This is an interesting place to be. You know, this is the same response John had years previously when he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. God revealed himself to the boys, Peter, James, and John, and when he did, he began to show them his glory, and then God the Father spoke out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. Do what he says. And as soon as God the Father said that, they fell on their face. Listen to what Matthew writes. It says, when the disciples heard this voice of God the Father, they fell face down to the ground, and they were terrified. Wow. It's the same reaction John's having now. You know, prophets have experienced this same thing with angels, let alone God. Listen to what happened to Daniel. He saw an angel. It says, so he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. You look at other prophets, like Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord, and he responded the same. In Ezekiel 1, it says, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel's even heavier. He says, so I got up and I went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. Listen to the response of, y'all remember Samson and Delilah? Well, all this started out when God spoke to Samson's dad. It's in Judges chapter 13. Samson's dad's name was Manoah. And it says, so Manoah said to his wife, after he saw the glory of God, we will surely die, for we've seen God. Wow. You know, so when you look at some of the silly and frivolous claims of people that have seen God these last few years, it makes me wonder. It's a far cry from the people of the Bible. You know, as we look at the responses in the Bible this morning, they didn't see a white light, and they didn't hear a piano. And they didn't feel a sense of euphoria. They were scared spitless is what happened. Why do you think that is? I think because of what we read in Hebrews, that the Word of God is sharper and able to divide all the way to the marrow. It's the piercing, on fire eyes of Jesus Christ that goes right into our soul and reveals the sin in our lives. No wonder they were scared half to death. I believe the writer of Hebrews gives us the proper response of how to handle God's glory if we ever saw it. Now I'm not so sure I want to see it till I die and I'm ready, you know. But who knows? Especially in the end times, anything can happen. But here's what the writer of the Hebrews says. He says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which can't be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. The way to respond to God's glory is to serve Him. That's what He's looking for. He doesn't want to crush you. That's not who Jesus is. He wants us to serve Him with reverence and awe. It says, for our God is a consuming fire. It's a correct response. I don't know who the author of Hebrews is. I don't think anybody else does either. But all I know is, it's the Word of God. So John has his face to the ground. He has a real sense of the fear of the Lord. But watch Jesus' response to John in verse 17. It says, and He placed His right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid, because I'm the first and the last. In other words, don't freak out, John, because I'm the beginning and the end. And in other words, John, don't worry about it. I'm in control of everything. And then I believe what happened is John was literally down on the ground, shaking in his boots. I think he reached down and just put his hand on John's shoulder. You know, you can be paranoid. You can be scared to death. And if the right person puts his hand on your shoulder, there's a sense of calming that comes where you just realize it doesn't matter what's going on here on earth in our situation, somebody loves me. And nobody's going to break that love. And I'm okay, because God loves me. I remember watching this happen when we were on vacation this summer. We were with our granddaughters. We were up in Big Bear, and I got this fake message on my phone. You know how they have emergency things, like Amber Alerts and things like that? Well, this was going, ank, 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 you know, woke up the whole house. Well, we weren't quite going to bed yet, but my oldest granddaughter, Lizzie, was there, and before I grabbed it, she looked at it, and, wouldn't even have to look at it, because a loud voice came over the phone and said that there is a fresh fire, and all Big Bear is to evacuate right now. And I'm just, you know, my granddaughter just freaked out. Lizzie, I mean, she already thinks she's my mother, you know, being the oldest child, you know how that goes. And she's going, Papa Bear, we're going to die. And I go, no, we're not going to die. Worst comes to worst, we'll happen to pick up and we'll get out of Dodge, you know. So I go, let's go outside and check this out. So we went outside. There was no fire anywhere. And, you know, come to find out that there was a fire, and it was mostly up by, it was on the other side of the 10 freeway. Not even, you know, 60 miles from Big Bear, and somebody pressed the wrong button and cleared Big Bear, or tried to clear Big Bear. And so, you know, we calmed the two girls down, but especially the little one, Trinity, she was kind of fit to be tied, you know. And there wasn't anything that was really going to cause Trinity down. And so she came and she asked my wife, she goes, Grandma Bear, she goes, can I sleep with you tonight? And of course my wife goes, yeah, you can sleep with me. And so she crawled into bed with Cheryl and she said, can I hold your hand? And Cheryl goes, yeah. She goes, you can hold my hand. And as soon as Cheryl held her hand, the little girl just, oh. That's what we're talking about. John was freaking out. He's like a dead man. And I'm sure all John could think about is, oh my gosh, I'm so guilty for everything I've done. I got God Almighty looking at me right now. I'll never be forgiven. You know how catastrophic we get like little kids. And then Jesus just goes, oh, John. And all of a sudden, there was a peace that came over John. It's the peace that passes all understanding, that we've talked about so much. And then he told John who he was. He said, I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive. In other words, because of the resurrection, we don't have to be afraid of death anymore either. Romans 6, 9 says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him, and his resurrection has put him in a place where he gives us power and protection today. Listen to Hebrews 7, 25. It says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And back in verse 18, it says, Jesus is talking to John, and he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Death and Hades are synonymous. Having the keys shows that, of course, Jesus is in control of both of them. And since Jesus controls them both, that's why we don't have to fear. John 11, 25, the same guy that wrote Revelation in the gospel, writes that Jesus spoke to Martha, Lazarus's daughter, or Lazarus's sister, and said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. In John 14, 19, it says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you'll see me because I live, you're going to live also. And Hebrews 2, 14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, and through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Who? That is the devil, who holds death over our head, or who did for thousands of years before Christ died for us. He doesn't have that power anymore. That Jesus might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. No wonder Paul could say with the joy of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5, oh, we're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. So go ahead and take me already, right? Look, the life we're going to is going to be a heck of a lot better than this. So because of all these great things, being covered by the blood of the Lamb, being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, directed by Jesus himself, and in verse 19, the Lord just says, go to John. Therefore, after he explained who he was and everything he's going to do for John, then he says, therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place. And this is all going to take a step of faith. You know, it's not enough just to know God's calling. You can know God's calling till you're blue in the face, until the day you die, and maybe nothing's going to happen. Intellectual assent doesn't mean anything. Until we actually believe God to be who he is, like he just revealed himself to John, and that we step out on faith over our fears, and we don't let our fears control us anymore, then that's listening to the Holy Spirit. And that's trusting God and his power for us to be able to walk in his calling. And I believe that God is calling every single person here this morning. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. He's calling you. Every one of you, you're a special calling. He created you for such a time as this. But it's going to take a step of faith. He's calling us to serve him. You've got the qualifications. Now it's a matter of stepping up. How do we answer the calling? Remember, we're qualified by suffering and failing. We got to be walking with God, and we got to be listening to the Holy Spirit, and we have to know the power that we serve if we're going to be successful. And we can be totally confident that it's his plan that's going to pan out in our lives. Let's pray. Now, maybe you've never really thought about what your calling is. Or maybe you have, and maybe you haven't considered it recently. But all I know is our calling is going to be every bit as exciting as John's calling on Patmos Island, because we serve the same God that John does. And we are no less important than John. Satan wants us to believe that we're not important at all, but God says you are important and I want to use you. I want to change this world and I want to use you. So if you're here this morning, all I'm saying is if you're willing to do whatever God is going to call you to do, would you be willing to stand up? If you are, just stand up right now, right where you are. God bless you. There's a bunch of you this morning. You know that standing up, God's going to test you, right? I'm just warning you, there may be some suffering involved in this. I just swear, I know it's not going to be easy. But God loves you. And He wants to use His supernatural power through you. And I'm so stoked you stood up for Him. It isn't for me. It's for Him. I'd like us just to all pray in kind of a prayer of surrender and a prayer to step out on faith. Say these words with me. Dear Jesus, I can't find the power to do this myself, but I know you've called me. So I'm stepping forth, believing you, believing your promises that you'll use someone like me. Forgive me, Lord, for all my sins, and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Let me have your glory so I can give it back to you and share it with everyone you want me to. In Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said, amen.